coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker. Coming to you live from a top secret broadcasting bunker. This is Pastor Mike Time Online, and I am live today, but not for very long. Or alive today, but not for very long. I have to fulfill an obligation. I got asked this question not too long after I'd started the Pastor Mike Online live broadcast. Somebody sent me an email, and I don't remember it. I don't remember exactly what all was said, but somebody had said something about Vegemite, and I had never heard of Vegemite before. And the Aussies, those of Australian heritage, Aussie, oi. They told me, you got to try it. Oh, yeah, it's the greatest thing in the world. Oh, yeah, Vegemite. Oh, yeah, we love it. Woo! And then I had some people going, no, you don't want that. So I made a promise. I remember the promise. Some I don't remember, like the ones I make to my wife. But anyway, I made a promise that I would eat Vegemite online live. And our good friend Bala, who is an import into Australia, sent me 3 tubes of this nonsense. And so I've got 3 tubes of Vegemite. He also did, he had the kindness. Now, let me back up. Let me tell the real story here. Bala had said something. He had spent some time in America, and he said something about wanting and missing Famous Amos cookies. And Famous Amos cookies, I mean, it's a brand of cookies here in America, and they're good. And so I sent him a box of Famous Amos cookies, and he ate them, and he thanked me for them. And so to show his appreciation to me, he sends me this. Some friend. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to fulfill my obligation, but I'm kind of torn right now. Torn between two. I don't know if I should eat the Vegemite or the Gorilla Glue that this guy sent me. I don't know which will kill me first, which will actually taste better. Let me try the Vegemite. And so here, live, now I've been told by somebody on Facebook how to do this. And I've already, you know, put a little dab on my finger. In case some of you don't know what this is, okay, I'll let you look in the end of the tube. Okay, it's nice and black, okay, and gooey. It is concentrated yeast extract. Now, if I were to think of a Bible verse, there's many of them that come to mind. Touch not the unclean thing and stuff like that. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And I did a little research on it. 9 out of 10 pantries in Australia have a jar of Vegemite in it. 9 out of 10 pantries in Australia. 9 out of 10 homes and families of Australians eat this. 1 out of 99 million Americans like it. 1 out of 99 million Americans. So I said something, I took a picture of it and posted it on Facebook last night, and I got a comment that of how it would be palatable. Now, some people, I'm told, can actually take this and just squirt it in their mouth and love it. Not me. They say it's the equivalent to peanut butter in America. I've tasted it. No, it's not the equivalent of peanut butter in America. There is something that I can think of that is the equivalent to this, but I don't want to say what I think that this is publicly. So here we go. Here's what I was told to do. I was told, here's my buttered toast. I was told to put a thin layer. Okay, and I've made an M for Mike, or a W for why am I doing this? I don't know. And then I was told you take and you spread it real thin. So I'm spreading it real thin, kind of like some preachers do with Bible verses and theology. They spread it real thin. So here is my Vegemite-infected toast. I'm being told that it's too thick. I believe that. So I'm going to scrape some of this off here. All right. Here we go. Now, I have a backup plan. I have my thing of iced tea here, but I also have what is probably, in my opinion, the best thing in the whole world to go with a peanut butter sandwich, and that is a bag of chili cheese Fritos. So I'm going to have this ready. The chili cheese Fritos are actually going to be administered to me before I lapse into a coma from eating this garbage. And if you're Australian, I love you. Thank you for thinking of me this way. Whatever that means. All right, here we go. Mike Hoggard, online, live, fulfilling his obligation by eating Vegemite-infected toast on the air. Here we go. The question I have is, it's kind of like the guy who invented methamphetamine. In America, just about anybody can cook and make their own methamphetamine. And some of the ingredients, it's like propane and ammonia and cold medicine, and you cook it somehow. And my question has always been, who in the world dreamed up the idea of putting ammonia and cold medicine and using propane somehow to make that all into a drug that you would swallow or take or smoke or whatever? I don't understand that. And what I don't understand is that who was the first guy who put this in his mouth and said, oi, oi, oi. I don't get it. To the trash can you go. To the chili cheese Fritos. That's a lot better. All right. Getting all the nonsense out of the way. We've got real stuff to deal with here. By the way, we're coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here in Taylor, Michigan. Today is the 11th anniversary. Hold on a second. I gotta wash all this down. Or as they say in the St. Louis area, wash. Today is the 11th anniversary of the September 11th attack on the United States of America. I remember where I was, where I was standing, what I was doing, September 11th, 2001. And we all do. We all remember that day. We watched the buildings come down, much to our shock and dismay. We were hearing of thousands of people who had died at the hands of some very, very, very evil people. And For this, it doesn't matter who you think was behind it. Yes, there was a plan. Yes, there was a program. Yes, there was an agenda. And I'm going to include the imagery of 9/11 in next week's Watchman broadcast. I am dealing with the imagery in next week's, probably going to be two parts. I'm dealing with the imagery of the Olympic closing ceremony. I picked up on some things that I haven't seen others pick up on. And I'm going to show you biblically what they represent And the imagery of 9/11 has everything to do with that. And our hope and plan, our hope as Americans, was that this would wake everybody up. Because I remember, in fact, I'm going to do this. I remember right after all of this was going on, September 11th, and I'm just saying, God, what's going on here? And I remember Deuteronomy chapter 28. God had told Israel, he said, if you keep my commandments and keep my ordinances and all of these things, I'm going to bless you. And he said, when you don't, when you throw the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom, when you take them out of the schools, when you won't let children pray, when a school teacher, it's like almost now a federal crime for a public school teacher to even profess that he or she is a Christian. It's almost like a crime now. And yet the Muslims can get away with whatever they want to, and they're honored. And you watch for this. Coming to a school district near you is going to be the allowance for Muslim children, for Muslim girls to wear the hijab or whatever that is, the head covering. But the first thing that came to my mind scripturally was Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And the first thing out of God's mouth in Deuteronomy 28, verse 16, cursed shalt thou be in the city. That was the first thing out of his mouth, was that God would put a curse on our cities. And I live in America, and I know what the American city is like, and a lot of cities are trying to dress up their downtown area, but the fact is, I wouldn't go there at night. I wouldn't go to downtown St. Louis at night. I wouldn't go to other places downtown at night. There's no way in the world I would do that. And you remember back in Leviticus chapter 26, God was talking about this covenant that he made with them. And the fact that if you break the covenant, here's what I'm going to do. He said in verse 24 of Leviticus 26, he said, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. In other words, God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a little judgment to you. And it's not going to kill y'all, but I want to wake you up. I want you to know that I'm still God. And just because you've removed me off the public scene, just because you've done against what I want you to do, just because you went around telling everybody there is no God, I'm still here, and my word is still intact, and my covenant is still there, and I'm going to punish you for what you've done, and if you won't listen to me, I'm going to punish you yet seven times more. And he says that probably like three or four times in the book of Deuteronomy, or excuse me, the book of Leviticus. He keeps telling them, and then if you won't listen to me and walk contrary to me, I'll get you seven more times. And all of that had the effect with Israel. God intended that he was going to purge them from their iniquity. He was going to chastise them and chasten them because of their sins. And so here we are, we're marking the 11th anniversary of the September 11th attack. Here is an article from WorldNet Daily. The Muslim-in-chief, Barack Hussein, made a statement on 9/11 and the commemoration of it. And so according to, and this is coming from Fox News, President Obama's proclamation marking the September 11th terrorist attacks did not include any mention of God. The president also failed to note how Americans sought solace in their religion in the aftermath of the Al-Qaeda attacks. That did happen. It was wrong religion, but that's where they jumped to. And so here is Barack Hussein's, the Muslim in chief's, comments. But as we mark the anniversary of September 11th, we remember what remains the same: our character as a nation, our faith in one another. What? Our faith in one another? I don't have faith in a lot of people. And Mr. President Muslim, most of America does not have any faith in you anymore. You swindled your way into the presidency in 2008, lied your way to get in office. How much more lies are you going to have to tell to keep in office is my question. And I don't have faith in him. A lot of people that voted for him don't have faith in him. And I promise you, we stand as a nation divided, not as a nation united now because of September 11th. We're all divided. We're split up. And so he talks about the things that remain the same. Our character as a nation. Really? Our character as a nation, Mr. Obama, is the fact that we're condoning what God specifically said was wrong, and that is sodomy. We're condoning it. We're putting up TV shows, talk show hosts. We're plastering it everywhere, all across the screens of America. We're honoring it one state at a time is toppling in their defense of biblical marriage, and they're converting over to the idea of sodomite marriage. By the way, Gary was telling me Sunday that there was an article out where two lesbians had been married one to another, and one of them died, and it shafted the other one with a $400,000 debt. And the surviving lesbian now wants the courts to undo their marriage. You see, they don't want equal rights. They want special rights. They want rights that nobody else in the whole country gets is what they want. That's our character as a nation. Then he says our faith in one another. Are you kidding me? And he says our legacy as a country strengthened by service and selflessness. So instead of calling upon God, instead of saying that we dove into our religious ideals, the president called on Americans to participate in community service. And that is something dear and near to his heart as a community activist. Community service to honor those who were lost. Now, don't pray. Don't pray for the country. Don't call upon God. Go out, pick up some trash. And that will honor the 9/11 victims. What a president we have. If you remember at one time, and I'm going through some articles here that have been sent to me. By the way, it's good to be back here. It took a week off preparing for our daughter Courtney's wedding. And that's all said and done. And she is happy. And we have one less child in our house. And yeah, there's just a lot of mixed feelings there. Appreciate everybody that has sent in comments about that and so on and so on. But it's good to be back here. If you sent me an email to the Pastor Mike online email address, it probably did not get read. I tried to go back a little bit and look at some of them. But if you sent something really important, send it again. All right. And I have your emails up and waiting today. Tony Jones used to be part of the Obama administration. Here's an article talk about Tony Jones says death to homeschooling. This article by Tony Jones caught my attention because of the title. Why would someone write an article entitled Death to Homeschooling? The article itself simply states the reason he doesn't send his kid to public French immersion charter school or private school or homeschool. But he doesn't condemn any of the others, only homeschool. By having some knowledge of Tony Jones' liberal leanings, it is my estimation that the title does... I'm thinking of Van Jones. Tony Jones, he is a liberal emergent pastor. It is my estimation that the title does more than just point out a personal preference. It communicates a strong contempt for homeschooling and those who homeschool. And so Tony Jones, the liberal, writes an article condemning homeschool. Now, every now and then, you'll see Caleb run in here while I am on my Pastor Mike Online live broadcast. That's because he is being homeschooled this year for various reasons. But we feel it is the best decision as parents that we're making for our son. We operated a Christian school here for 14 years. All three of my daughters graduated from there. And it just got to where it was consuming me too much, and we shut it down, and we started the Watchman broadcast, and things went rolling that way. But I don't regret homeschooling or Christian schooling my children. I don't regret that, and here's why. Let me go back to Deuteronomy again. Let me read you some scriptures. The Bible says here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. He's talking about the Bible. The Bible's words should be in thine heart. And then he said in verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. You're to teach your children diligently. Why? Because there is a lion out there roaring against your children, and he's diligent too. He is seeking whom he may devour, and he may try to devour your children with a godless, homosexualized, liberal agenda, turning all of the school children into little liberals. Have you, and by the way, my mom does some substitute work at a local school district in their cafeteria. And she told me, she said, have you seen the new menu that Michelle Obama is making all these children gag on? She said, they're throwing away their food. They're not eating their lunch. They're throwing it away. Throwing it away. Just tossing it. They're showing up for school, take a look at what they got, get their little lunch tray, throw most of it away because they don't eat it. And this is the liberalization of our children. It is the idea that eating certain things is, oh, it's killing America. It's doing this, and it's causing terrible things. And we're the government. We're just here to help you because you're not smart enough to help yourself. That's what it's teaching all of our children. And then they take the smart kids or the academically achieved children, and they're dumbing them down to the level of kids who cannot comprehend certain subjects. And then they're going to have gay days at school. And then they're going to have this. And trying to turn all of the school children into tidy little voting liberals that believe in evolution, like Bill Nye, the science guy, suggested last week. And so Christian families who don't want their kids being sexualized at school. And by the way, let's defend public school for a minute. And I know it's not in every case. I know that in this country there are still some halfway decent school districts. But just turn on the news, and usually every week in your area, if you live around a big city, usually every week there's another teacher or another teacher's aide being busted for sexualizing some kid at school, teenager or whatever. It's happening every week. It's almost a constant thing going on in this country. And we've seen the stories of how women teachers are having affairs with teenage students, teenage boy students, in some cases teenage girl students. It's almost like the public schools, like the big predator ground for these people. And they want to tell you, well, the only real choice that you have is public school. Nah. You have a right, you have a duty, you have an obligation as a parent. Now, I will say this. Homeschooling may not be for everybody. It's not easy to do. And it may not be for everybody. And are you cheating your children by sending them to public school? And the answer is no. But you still have an obligation as a parent to diligently teach your children the words of God if they have to go to public school. Let me put it to you like this. Before your child can enroll in public school, they have to be inoculated against measles, mumps, rubella. They have to be inoculated against all of these other diseases that are floating around there. Why don't you, as a parent, inoculate your children against sodomy, against evolution. Inoculate your child against premarital fornication. Why don't you inoculate your child against liberal thinking? Why don't you inoculate your child against some of the stuff that you know for a fact they're going to hear on the bus or they're going to pick up at school and the dirty jokes? Why don't you inoculate your child against that? And I will say this. I only went to private school. I went to a Christian school here in town for a year and a half. Now, it was at a pivotal time in my life. And from half of eighth grade on through high school, I graduated from a public high school. But my parents, my pastor here, did a great job of preaching the truth and teaching the truth. And for the most part, I was inoculated against believing the garbage that was being told. And on occasion, when I was given an opportunity, I stood up for it. We had a the teacher, my biology teacher, 10th grade, understanding that there were some kids in the class that were creationists, allowed us to have a debate of creation versus evolution. They picked me to be the creation guy. Okay, and when I got done speaking, I got high fives from my classmates. Hey, yeah, we showed them. My 10th grade sociology or psychology teacher wanted to cover homosexuality in the classroom. I didn't know at the time that she was a lesbian. I thought she was just ugly. I didn't know at the time. And so I said, I don't think that's right. I didn't say it in class. I went to the principal's office. We had a little talk, and my high school principal tried this one on me. Well, I go to church, and our church doesn't see anything wrong with teaching this subject. And I'm sitting there, and I'm going, you're going to the wrong church then. My parents, my church, the Sunday school lessons, the preaching that we had here, inoculated this young man. And I finally said, I don't agree with it. I don't think it's right. And so in the classroom, I could tell the teacher was perturbed. But she was told, you can't talk about it. It's off limits. Don't teach it. It works. Inoculate your children, by the way. Oh, let's see here. Here's an article of called Preachers Activists Arrested During the Southern Decadence thing in New Orleans, Louisiana. 9 preachers and activists who were arrested September 1st after they allegedly yelled slurs against gays at the Southern Decadence Festival in the French Quarter planned to sue the city of New Orleans over the constitutionality of part of its ordinance banning aggressive solicitation in the quarter. That's funny. That New Orleans in the French Quarter of New Orleans has an ordinance banning aggressive solicitation. Are you kidding me? That's why people go to the French Quarter, to get aggressively solicited. Said the group's Los Angeles-based leader, Ruben Israel. The law passed in 2011 prohibits, quote, any person or group of persons to loiter or congregate on Bourbon Street for the purpose of disseminating any social, political, or religious message after dark. Marjorie Essman, executive director of the local American Civil Liberties, Civil Liberals Union, chapter said she is concerned about any law that prohibits political speech and religious exercise. This is a very problematic law, she said. David Johnson, who leads a local group of preachers who did not get arrested, said police told his group not to pass out literature or talk to people on the street with their message during decadence. In other words, the cop says they, while these guys in dresses here are practicing their decadence, it's against the law for you to hand them a gospel tract. That's the character of America, post 9/11. That's what it is. Mega church worship euphoria. The University of Washington just released a fascinating study which concludes that megachurches provide the same biological high and euphoria as that produced by sporting events and concerts. I knew this. The University of Washington should pay me all that federal grant money, because I was telling everybody this a year ago. The only difference, according to the article, those who get high from the emotional experience of being in a worship service at a megachurch attribute their experience to something spiritual or divine. Katie Corcoran, a PhD candidate who co-authored the study, said, the upbeat modern music, write this down, everybody. The upbeat modern music, cameras that scan the audience and project smiling, dancing, singing, or crying worshipers on large screens, and an extremely charismatic leader whose sermons touch individuals on an emotional level. Now, take a look at these three things. Number one, upbeat modern music. Number two, the imagery of dancing, singing, crying, so on the large screen. And then number three, the extremely charismatic leader whose sermons touch individuals on an emotional level. Out of these three that this report mentions, how many of them are actually biblical as belonging in worship? Not three, not two, not one, zero. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in light shows and emotions. No, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I have been preaching, and other preachers have been preaching for years, that this kind of worship is nothing more than a show. And you have to get, you get this high going to the show. That's why you see them going, and somebody said, well, Pastor Mike, you know, you said you're against raising hands in the church. And no, I'm not. No, I'm not. But a lot of this is a show, is what it is. And it's an emotional high that these people get hooked on. And the reason why they're going back is the same reason why a heroin user goes back to the dealer. It's to get... they don't want the same amount of heroin. No one ever goes to the dealer and says, I actually need less heroin than you gave me the last time. They say, I want more, I want more, I want more. And that causes the church to distribute more and more and to do more. You watch some of these events like Benny Hinn or Rod Parsley. Watch Rod Parsley. Don't believe him, but watch him. It's a monstrosity of a show, is what it is. The article says they serve to create these strong, positive emotional experiences. She and co-author James Wellman believe that the experience of mega worship, much like a concert or sporting event, trigger chemicals in the brain to give the individual an emotional high and feeling of transcendence, as well as a need to come back for another hit. In the study titled God is Like a Drug, who is it, the guy that he's Token the Ghost? Can't remember his name right now, but that's what comes to mind. One congregate reported, God's love becomes such a drug that you can't wait to get your next hit. You can't wait to get involved, to get the high from God, man. I need another fix, man. Another said, you can look up to the balcony and see the Holy Spirit go over the crowd like a wave in a football game. According to the ENI article, Corcoran and Wellman theorize that those who share in these emotions experience what's called an oxytocin cocktail of shared transcendent experience and the brain's release of oxytocin, which is a chemical triggered in the brain during heightened emotion and group experiences. Corcoran noted, churches seem to be somewhat unique in that these feelings are not just experienced as euphoria, but as something transcendent or divine. The authors of the study also note that the pastor plays a vitally important role in a megachurch worship experience. Wellman said the pastor is an energy star who engages the audience through an emotional sermon rather than an analytical or theological message. Bingo! Somebody on the outside gets it, that it's not preaching, it's not telling the truth, it's not prophesying, it's not giving them, thus saith the Lord, it is reaching into them and giving them a feeling, a high. It's like a teenage boy reaching over for the first time to touch a teenage girl's hand. You all remember that, don't you? The first time you touched your girlfriend's hand or you touched your boyfriend's hand, and the blushing and the high, there was a chemical release of this thing. And then you guys, after a while, just touching the hand, that just doesn't do it anymore. So then, oh, be careful, little fingers, what you feel. Then it just, and you know where I'm going with this, that's where it goes. And what this megachurch mentality, and by the way, it's not just the megachurches. The megachurches are the ones leading the charge. They're showing the smaller churches, man, if you want to be big like us and have a lot of money, this is what you got to do. And so this is what the smaller churches are doing. They're trying to create the same euphoria, the same high. It is not the Spirit of God because it's all contained within the flesh. It's nothing related to Bible Christianity. Absolutely nothing. This is from the London Telegraph. Churches adopt new Ten Commandments. The religious rules which Christians believe were etched onto tablets by God and given to Moses have been modified to use up-to-date language and principles. Inspired by last year's riots, the new vows include manage your anger, know God, and my personal favorite, catch your breath, and are understood to be used in more than 600 churches in Britain. The original, thou shalt not steal, has become prosper with a clear conscience. And the lengthy, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, becomes take God seriously. The commandments designed by popular evangelical preacher J. John have been praised by religious leaders for bringing practical advice to modern congregations. Using short, simple language interspersed with slang, the new rules have been released on a DVD called Just 10 for Churches, aimed at providing guidance. The 10th commandment, for example, has altered the biblical, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's, to just find contentment. Thou shalt not commit adultery has been edited to, get this one, affair proof your relationships. Not the same. And honor thy father and thy mother has altered to keep the peace with your parents, man. J. John claims his commandments enable everyone to understand God's timeless principles and how we should live, and said he was inspired to write them by last summer's riots. Big whoop-de-doo. And then somebody asked me about, I'm going to read a statement of faith. I'm going to read this to you. And I want you to ask yourself the seemingly simple question. What? Let me read this. This is from a noted Bible prophecy speaker. No, not me. I'm not going to say their name because I have begun a dialogue with this person. And so I'm going to withhold the name. But here is the doctrinal statement of this person. Let's see. I'll start with stuff that sounds right. Let's see here. We believe the Holy Spirit is continuing the work he started at Pentecost, empowering believers to live a godly life and continue in all the works of Yeshua. We believe all born-again believers have been commissioned to share the complete gospel to all the world. Okay. Now, here we go. We believe the Bible is divinely inspired and empowered by God, infallible and authoritative. Sounds good. If they would have just stopped right there, that would have been pretty good. That being said, now I'm reading from their faith statement. That being said, we do not believe the Bible is the fourth person of the Trinity. Yeshua is the Word of God that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Get ready for this one. Not the politically motivated collection of 66 books now considered canon in our Protestant Bibles. He just called the Bible a politically motivated collection of books. That's just wrong. There's like nothing right about that statement. Not one thing. How do you know, Pastor Mike? Well, let me quote from the politically motivated collection of 66 books. Like, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Don't you remember that, by the way. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. All scripture. The politically motivated collection of 66 books. All politically motivated collection of 66 books is given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof. Let's see, I got it wrong, didn't I? And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It just doesn't sound right. And then he says, that being said, we do not believe the King James Version, which used to contain 80 books. And somebody asked me about that, is the reason why I'm saying it. I don't have my can of 1611. I think it's in the other room. But in the original printing of the King James, they included a section that they clearly labeled the Apocrypha. But at no time did anybody of that time, there might have been a few, it was not intended to be put in there as part of the canon of Scripture. It was noted Apocrypha, which means, apo means it's not part of the main writings. We do not believe the King James Version is the only true and accurate English version of the Scriptures. There are errors in all English translations simply due to the, listen to this one, my blood's boiling now. They say that all English translations are in error due to the bankrupt nature of the English language when compared to Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek languages, which you don't speak, and the guy who wrote this doesn't speak them. He doesn't. For the most part, the Bible was written by Hebrews for Hebrews and should be understood through a Hebrew mindset. No, it shouldn't. Don't fall for that. As soon as the Scriptures were translated into Greek, it went from an Eastern mindset to a Western mindset. Here again, the idea that the Bible is all Hebrew and some evil Gentiles translated into that evil Greek language. And now it's gone from an Eastern mindset to a Western mindset. Wait a minute. Because I had always heard and believed and still believe that it's not the production of men, whether it's translated into Hebrew, Greek, or Pig Latin. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the words of God. It is the statutes of God. It is the commandments of God. It is the Spirit of God. And this guy doesn't believe that. When it went from Greek to English, the problem was compounded. Thus, even the best English translation fails to always accurately and adequately convey the original intent and meanings behind the words written in the superior languages. That's messed up. That is why we believe that the Bible cannot simply be read. It must be studied in the context of the language, people, and cultures to, by, and for which the scriptures were written. And then they have a video on here. Now, I'm going to ask the question. The statement says the Bible must be studied in the context of the language, people, and cultures of the Hebrews. Here's my problem with that. What if all these scholars who are the experts on, now the Hebrews believe this, and the Hebrews did this, and the Hebrews had this, and the ancient Jews did that. What if what they said about the Hebrews is wrong? Oh, Mike, you don't understand. These guys, I mean, they spent an extraordinary amount of time studying this out, and they have said this, and but they're men. They're men. Men lie. They don't tell the truth. Men like to take things, especially historical things, and change them so that it fits. It's like finding a hammerhead, an iron hammerhead, in a layer of rock that was supposed to only belong to the dinosaurs. And so that little piece of evidence never shows up in the books because it doesn't match the theory. And so here we have all these little Hebrews running around with all their little theories about how we, as Christians, are supposed to be living and how we're supposed to be doing everything. What if the scholars aren't telling the truth? And how would you know? How would you know when a preacher, and I've heard this all my life, they'll read something out of the Bible and say, now, the Old Testament Jews, here's how they saw this. When they heard this phrase, they were thinking this. How in the world do you know that? That was 3,000 years ago. That was 4,000 years ago. How in the world do you know that? And why should I accept as an interpretation of a biblical passage something that a piece of information that at best is 4,000 years old, and it's based upon what? You're not basing it on the Word of God. It just doesn't work. And yet, you know and I know that a majority, and I'll say it like this. Let's get it into our little clan, our little group here. A majority of prophecy students buy into the, well, let's see what it meant to the ancient Hebrews. They buy into that, a majority of them. And they believe things like this, like what's on my screen right now, over this. And then here's what they do. Here's what they do. I want you to listen to this now. Here's what they do. Then they develop all these little theories and these little ideas about what's going to happen in the future. And then they make YouTube videos out of them. And then they write blogs. And then somebody notices them. And they write a book. And then they spend some money and make a video. And they go give a lecture at a conference somewhere. And everybody says, oh, wow, I didn't know that. And you didn't know it because either you didn't read the Bible, or you didn't know it because what they said wasn't in the Bible. And everybody's got to have an edge. Everybody's got to have a thing here. And the problem is they trash the King James Bible in order to do it. And you paid them money. you sent money to them and bought their videos. And then you sent them to me going, oh, Pastor Mike, you got to look at what's so, oh, man, he's got, you know, groundbreaking. Boy, you would realize. And yeah, I think there's some things out there floating around I probably, you know, would look at and so on. Don't expect me to mirror what somebody else is saying, especially if I know that they don't believe the Bible. Don't expect me to do that, because I won't do it. That's your typical statement of faith floating around out there. What time is it? I was going to do a little Bible study today. You know what? Hang on 1 second. I'm going to, oh, by the way, I have a new sponsor today. Hang on here. Got a new sponsor. This portion of the Watchman video broadcast is brought to you by HTC Evo, the phone of the beast. Notice that it's, notice the words there, Evo, and it's backwards, but you have a yellow line there that is pointing in both directions, like the letter L. So it would be love evil. Now, it's not evil. It's evil. E-V-O-L, which is a shortened form of evolution. That's our new sponsor. I was going to do this, and I'm going to spend a couple minutes today. I just kind of, you know, been thinking all week and been praying all week. And, you know, I think I always have to come up with something fresh every time I talk. And a lot of times, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've been kind of recovering some old information that I've put out maybe years ago or last year or whatever. And it's not that I'm, you know, lazy and I'll just do this sermon again. But we have a lot of new listeners, a lot of new watchers, and sometimes I'll say something, and to me it's old news, and maybe to some of you, and some people are going, oh, wow, that's cool. And like redoing the DNA video, redoing the Witch Bible video to try to update it and enhance it a little bit with some new information and so on, but it's basically teaching the same idea. And I've had this question asked me on several different occasions. We published a book called By Divine Order, which is the first one I wrote on Bible numerics. And then the second one, which to follow it, was called the King James Code. And the King James Code actually goes into a lot of the prophecy concerning numbers. Now, let me do this for you. Let me just help you biblically with the idea of studying numbers, because some people, I personally, when God sort of started laying this on my heart to study numbers, I didn't want to do it because I'd always thought, well, that's numerology, that's of the occult, that's false, that's, you know, the Torah code had come out, the Hebrew equidistant letter sequences, and I thought that was, man, you know, this guy that wrote that book called the Torah code, I mean, he wasn't even saved, wasn't even a believer in the Bible. And so I just kind of wanted to stay away from that. Well, God just kept impressing it on my heart, so I read E.W. Bullinger's book on Bible numbers, and I wasn't satisfied. I got Ed Vallow's book, Biblical Mathematics, which is a great book. He's now gone on to be with the Lord. He was, from what I hear, I've actually been in contact with someone who sat under his ministry, said he was a God-fearing preacher, loved the King James Bible, and that was, when I read his book, that's what I got from it. But I read what the numbers meant, and I wanted to believe it. It sounded right, but I wanted to make sure. So I went back to the Word of God. I guess I should have followed somebody who said, now, the number three to the ancient Hebrew, the number three sort of visualized, if you visualize three goats in a field, that's what it represented to the ancient Hebrews. I guess I should have done that, but I didn't. I didn't go to that school. I said, God, you show me in the Bible what they mean. And then when you show it to me in the Bible, then I'll believe what you said. And so the biblical justification of studying numbers, actually, and I believe numbers are given to us for a reason in the Bible, and I'm going to quote one, out of the mouth of two witnesses, or at the most three, shall every word be established. You have two or three. But you need two witnesses. If you have an idea, you have a doctrine, you need two witnesses. You have thought, you need two witnesses. So I'm looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and Solomon said, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom. So Solomon made an application of his life to seek out wisdom. And he said in verse 27, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. And so Solomon here was a counter. He counted things. He wanted to find the account, counting one by one. And this, I mean, I'm going to say this, and you can go, oh, come on. I'm just going to give you facts. I'm going to give you what is an undeniable fact. And here's the fact. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you start from Genesis 1 and start counting one by one, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, and all the way 50 books in Genesis, 40 books in Exodus, that's 90, and then you can keep counting forward. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 factually is the 666th chapter of the Bible. That's a fact. It is beyond opinion. Who cares what you think about it? It is a fact. And so then in Revelation chapter 13, we have this idea given to us in black and white text. This is not some, well, I counted every fifth letter, but I had to eliminate the spaces. And no. Hebrew, in Revelation 13, verse 18, here is wisdom. That's exactly what Solomon was looking for. I'm seeking wisdom. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. He's telling him to do the exact same thing that Solomon said that I found out, counting one by one. And for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It's the same number. It's two witnesses telling you from two different books, spanned across 1,000 years or better, to count things in the Bible. To count things in the Bible. And so I started counting things. And I'm gonna kind of let you in on how this all got started with me. It was all like one day. And I'll back up before this. What I'm going to show you here is how I just went, oh, wow. And I'm just going to report facts to you is all I'm going to do. I had started seeing some numerical things with the number 22, and I was trying to understand what the number 22 meant. And I kept seeing verses and word occurrences and things like that, and I'm going, man, that just looks, wow, huh. But I just hadn't made up my mind that there was a numerical pattern in the scriptures. I do remember I was listening to one of these prophecy things talking about equidistant letter sequences. And there was they were selling the books and the videos and the teachings on how to count every 50th Hebrew letter and stuff like that. And, you know, if you take the Torah and roll it up like a can, you know, all these letters line up. One of the problems with equidistant letter sequences is this, that Hebrew is primarily a consonant written language. In other words, practically every letter in Hebrew is a consonant, with the exception of Aleph, which is a vowel. And if you take four Hebrew letters, which are consonants, you could almost do this in English too. If you were to take four consonant English letters and just pick 84, you could probably add enough vowels in there to make whatever word you wanted. That's the problem with it. But anyway, dealing with this, I started seeing some things, but I hadn't quite made up my mind yet. And I was listening to this radio program on equidistant letter sequences. And by that time, God had just confirmed in my heart that the King James Bible was right. And so I was listening to that one day, and I prayed. And I said, God, you know, and I don't know if I'm asking the wrong thing here, but if the King James Bible is the Word of God, then why doesn't it have some sort of numerical thing to it, like a code? And if it has one, will you show it to me? I mean, you can do that, right? You can do. You can ask God to show you these things. He said you could. And God will either show you that it's true or he'll show you that you're an idiot. You need to listen to God. I mean, one way or the other. And when it comes from God, you accept it. So I prayed that prayer and then I forgot about it. And I remember when I wrote, I think it was somewhere around 1999, somewhere around 1998, 99. I think it was the fall of 98. When I wrote the first thing called By Divine Order. And it came together fast. I sat there and I was reading it and I started crying and just overwhelmed at that. And I remember looking just up to heaven and said, God, why did you show me this? And very simply, God said, because you asked me to. And he just reminded me of what I prayed. And so, but here's how it all got started. And people have asked me, well, now, when I type in such and such, it doesn't come out right. I think, and people have used that to blast this ministry. Yeah, well, I typed it all in, and I came up with different answers. That Mike Hoggard's a liar. Well, I'm going to show you the evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. And I just believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I believe it 100%. God didn't have to show me any numerical patterns, but now that I have them, I just going, yeah, it's still the Word of God. So here's what I did. I was looking at Ed Velo's book and looking at what he said these numbers meant. He said the number 50 represented the Holy Spirit. He was basing that on the day of Pentecost. Not bad, okay, because there is a connection there. And so here's what I did. I thought, okay, well, I'm going to type this. I'm going to type in this phrase, Word of God. And I think if it's Holy Ghost inspired, then it ought to be 50 times in the King James Bible. So I typed it in, and this is what I got. This is from this little cheap piece of software I bought, I think it's 1998, somewhere around in there. It was running under Windows 95 and then 98. It's a 16-bit program, which is why it won't run on a 64-bit computer. But I typed it in, and I looked at it, and it said 49 times, and I'm going, oh, man, I missed it by one. Wow. I don't guess there's anything to this. God, I asked, and there's nothing here. And so I just kind of, okay, moving on, what do you want me to study now? And see, this goes back to my public school training. When I was in public school, I was sick. I forgot what I had. Was out. While we were learning multiplication tables in third grade, I missed part of the work in like the sevens and eights, and I came back to school when we were dealing with the nines. And so my sevens and eights multiplication tables were not as strong. And so I didn't recognize that. And to this day, I still have this little thing, you know, this little lapse, because it wasn't there. And it's just almost like out of the blue, I went, 49 times is 7 times 7. Wow. And by the way, I want to show you this. It is 49 times exactly those exact three words together in a phrase, Word of God. That exact phrase. I mean, you can see there on the screen, 1 Samuel 9:27, the Word of God. 1 Kings 12:22, the Word of God came unto Shemaiah. 1 Chronicles 17:3, the Word of God. So it's not like every sentence where the word Word and the word the and the word God is in some sort of jumbled mix. It is the exact phrase, Word of God. The exact phrase. And it's mentioned 49 times in 48 verses. And so commonly, those of you, if you were to go to like eSword right now or Blue Letter Bible or whatever you're using, and you were to type in the phrase Word of God, it would do one of two things. More than likely, it would give you every verse in the world that had the word Word and the word the and the word God in the same verse, which who knows how many times. Or it would give you the number 48, which is 6 times 8. See, I know my sixes. 6 times 8, 48. And you would go, that Mike Hoggard lied to me. He didn't tell me the truth. But, yes, I did tell you the truth, because it is in 48 verses, and there's one verse that has it twice in there. So let me find out which one it is. I have to type it in again. Hang on here. Word of God. It is, I think it is, I probably can't find it now that I'm looking for it. Hang on. It is, I think it's in Timothy. Yeah, here it is. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. That phrase is recorded twice. So it's twice in the same verse. It is 49 times, which is 7 times 7. Now, I always understood the number 7. I always understood the number 7. The number 7, everybody gets it. It's perfection and completion. It's like, and I see this and I'm going, 49 times. That's 7 times 7. It's like 7 magnified, compounded, multiplied. That's perfection and completion. And the Holy Ghost is going, yeah, Mike, yeah, you see what it is? It's perfect. It's complete. And by the way, there's always a verse that accompanies it. And so you think of, and I just read this a while ago or quoted it a while ago, Psalm 12. Now, call me an idiot if you want. If you started counting from Genesis 1, Genesis 50, that's 50 chapters. Exodus has 40 chapters. That's 90. Leviticus has 27 chapters, which also is the exact same number of books in the New Testament. There's a comparison here, correlation. But anyway, you start counting up. And when you get to Psalm 12, you will be at the 490th chapter of the Bible. That's a fact. It is undeniable. It is scientific. That is a fact that Psalm 12 is the 490th chapter of the Bible. Go count it yourself. That is 70 times 7. That also is a fact. Facts don't lie. They're just facts. You draw conclusions either from assimilating the facts or you draw conclusions from denying the facts, but the facts don't change. So you can deny the facts and say, they don't mean anything. But it looks like to me they do. So Psalm 12, the 490th chapter, 70 times 7, says this, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. There it is. There's the number 7 in relation to the words of God. And the exact phrase in the King James Bible is the word of God. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do what I did then. Is I'm going to look up the phrase, the exact phrase, Word of God, in the NIV, non-inspired version. Here we have a total. Now, here we go. Here we go. And I can't get a screen capture of it right now. Take too long. 41 times the phrase Word of God is found in the NIV. That's just like 8 missing. I wonder why. There's like 8 of them gone or changed, augmented somehow. And so I'm going, it's in the King James. It's not in the NIV. Something's up with this. Let me give you another one, and then I'm going to get to your emails. Look at this one. Most High. Now, it's not all the places where the word most and the word high are, we're dealing with God's name, Most High, 49 times in 48 verses. It is a fact. It is undeniable. That is the exact number of times that it's there. 49 times, okay? Most high. And that is, and by the way, one of those occurrences is where Lucifer says seven words, I will be like the Most High. And that means something. He is going to be a replacement. So let's just walk down this road. Ask yourself a simple question. Number one, does the devil want to replace God with a similar lookalike? Yes, I will be like the Most High. Does he want to replace the Word of God with something that looks like the Word of God but is not? And the answer is yes. And so, to the person who writes the statement of faith saying, we believe the Word of God, not the politically motivated collection of books called the Bible, something's not right. To the person who says no English translation can ever be right, will never, you know what you're saying? You're saying that because I speak English, I'm never going to know what God said. That's what you're saying. And you're wrong. You're dead wrong. I'll show you some more of this maybe on Thursday. Let me read some emails. It's good to have you writing in today, and it is 2:15, and I'm out of here at 2:30, and more than likely I will not be able to get to all of your emails, so if it's real important, write back. Michelle Peterson wrote in at 2:25 this morning. Man, somebody needs to go to bed. Dear Pastor Mike, I've enjoyed learning from your broadcast for the past 3 weeks. I've learned so much from your videos. I stay up every night for five. Well, okay, I get it. I've been introducing your website and your videos to friends and family. I was taught that it was okay for a woman to be a pastor, and she's asking the question. Okay, she's not saying you idiot. She's saying I was taught that it was okay for a woman to be a pastor, and here's the justification that somebody had used, because Mary, a woman. Mother of Jesus, by the way, now, you know what I'm doing now? I'm burping Vegemite. If there's one thing worse than eating Vegemite, it is re-eating Vegemite. Anyway, carried the mother of Jesus, the woman, Mary, carried the word. So in that act, God made Mary a minister or preacher, so to speak, in carrying the word Jesus. However, from what I think I got from the video that I'm watching, you do not agree with women pastors. Is that correct? Now, let me finish reading. You're talking about the woman pastor who was supposed to be, quote unquote, preaching at a conference in Phoenix, Arizona. I would really like to know what God truly feels about this topic. Are women only meant to be evangelicals and not the head? I am confused. Help. Thank you. Keep doing God's work and teaching. God bless you. Sincerely, Michelle. Now, here's my answer. And actually, in your email, Michelle, you went from, is it okay for a woman to be a pastor to, I think it's okay for a woman to preach, okay, or prophesy is what I'll say. And those two are not related. Clearly in the scriptures, number one, in two different places, the Bible does give us the qualifications of a bishop. And that he is to be the husband of one wife. So number one, he is to be the husband of one wife. I mean, there's so much packed into that little statement there. There is zero tolerance for, well, I think what that means, and I know you're not doing this, but I think what that means is that the bishop is to be dedicated to their significant other. Because you know as well as I do, there are lesbian bishops over churches that are in a significant other kind of relationship. And so it clearly says that the bishop, the head of the church, is to be the husband of one wife. And so that you can't get around that language. That language is there. But then we have the obligation of a woman who is not permitted to teach nor usurp authority over the man in the congregation. She is not permitted to do that. And so for a woman to stand up in a church, whether she is the bishop or she just feels compelled to preach something, she's not permitted to teach or usurp authority over the man in the congregation. Now, does that prohibit a woman from sharing the gospel? No, because she can. The Holy Spirit pours out to us and causes us to prophesy, which is simply sharing the words of God from our Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a woman being a soul winner. There's nothing wrong with other issues related to that. But the idea, and here's what happens, is that you have a clear doctrinal statement from the Scripture that says, no, you cannot be a preacher, you cannot be a pastor. And then someone has taken this picture of Mary carrying the Word of God in her and bringing it forth to say, well, Sister Charlotte is our pastor. You can't do that, because elsewhere in the Scripture it is expressly and verbally specifically forbidden for that to take place in the Scripture. I appreciate you asking that question. Stephen writes in, I have a kind of a silly thought about the wording of Genesis 6:6. There it says, on the earth. It seems to imply that he could have made us elsewhere. Just wondering what your thoughts on that are. Love your vids. No, here again, here's what some people do. They'll, and I'm not saying, Stephen, you're a bad guy, but I want to clear this up for you. The Bible says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. If you were to take that then and try to think, wow, did God like put men like in other planets and stuff like that? No, because clearly in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you have the account of the creation of man, and that he is made of the dust of the earth. That's man. Man is made out of the dust of earth and not any other place out there. But some people, in order to, and I'm not saying you're doing this, Stephen, but some people, in order to make a point about some wacky new thing that they're going to try to jab down everybody's throat, is, now, in the original Hebrew, this one word here could have meant something else. But they're, number one, they're displacing it from the context of the verse itself. Number two, they're displacing it from the context of the whole Scripture. And our little theories, no matter how well thought out, cannot violate Scripture, cannot violate the plain reading of the Scripture. And so if I make the statement, I believe that the Bible, the Scriptures, are the inerrant, infallible Word of God, right now I have to have the witness and testimony of Scripture to say that, and I do. And that's what I put out in the three videos of Which Bible. Stephen, thank you for that. Jay sends me a very large document to read about the Global Journalist Group. It looks interesting, but I don't have time to read it, Jay, but I appreciate you sending it to me. Send it to my other email address, and I'll take a look at it. Let's see here. Tracy writes in and says, do not cast your pearls before swine. I had seen a video by accident and watched the video with the lyrics written. The band is called the Black Veiled Brides, as like a knockoff of Kiss. They have a band, they have face paint, tight black studded leather, long hair. Anyways, in the comments, there were so-called Christians saying they went to Bible camp and played the music, and another was a counselor of a Christian camp. Of course, I made a comment telling them the meaning of that song. It was referring to the rebels who must fight and destroy those who believe in the holy fables and listen to hymns, which the song calls them liars. Well, needless to say, I've received so many hate mails because of it. You sound like you're like right with me. They claim that they are Christians and I should kill myself, and I'm judgmental. In a situation like this, should I have even voiced the meaning of the song? I never judged the teenagers nor the band, but just pointed out the theme of the song. These teenagers have been blinded by Satan. I don't mind the comments, but may God forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so, Tracy, number one, yes, warn them. Blow the trumpet. That's what we're required to do. And so, you know what? Leave the comments on Facebook. Leave the comments on YouTube. Do it in love. Do it out of a good spirit. Quote Scripture as much as possible. But the bottom line is, when they come out against you like that, leave them alone. Don't waste your time. There's somebody out there waiting for you to tell them the truth. Leave the people that don't want you to tell the truth. That's casting your pearls before the swine. Let's see here. Paul writes in, not the apostle, the other one of the other Pauls. I've been listening to your broadcast for about a year now. I found them when I was looking for the KJV only preachers or teachers. I believe that you're seeking God for your teaching, and by that I mean the God of the KJV Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now you've got me looking at everything under a magnifying glass. Teachings, I mean. Good for you. My question is, what do you think of this statement that I heard the pastor of my church make? He said that Jesus was second in command. That just doesn't stick with me. How about you? That doesn't stick with me either. Now, Jesus, in his role as Son, was obedient to the Father. However, and again, let's quote Scripture. I'm not going to say, well, I kind of feel that God and his relationship to Jesus was that of equality. That's kind of how I feel. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to quote Scripture. Number one, the Bible plainly says that Jesus thought it not robbery. You know what? I'm going to look that one up because the NIV messes that verse all to pieces. Robbery is what I'm going to look up here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. The King James says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Bible says, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus, the whole Godhead dwelled there, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so, no, I don't agree. And the Scriptures don't agree that Jesus is like second in command. Now, I don't believe that. By the way, I'm looking at the NIV version of Philippians 2:6, which says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I mean, I know I'm supposed to be like equal with God. I can't grasp that. I'm having problems. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life today so far. Thank you for that question. Here is one from Melita. Melita says, and Melita, I love you. Here we go. I've answered this before. Here we go. Melita says, if the commandments are 10, and the fourth one says, honor the Sabbath. No, it doesn't. And Jesus says, do all my commandments and believe in me. Why is it okay to worship on Sunday like the Catholic? Well, I just feel closer to God on Sunday. No, that's not how we answer questions. Here's how we answer questions. Number one, let's look at the law because it's the law. You don't get to change. By the way, with that number 7, 70th chapter of the Bible is where God spake all these words, saying, 70th chapter of the Bible. That's a fact. Okay? You can make your, you can draw your conclusions either from what the facts lead you to believe or by denying the facts. But the facts are the facts. Let me read to you the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So, number one, remember it. Two, keep it holy. We keep the Sabbath day holy by remembering it. That's the law. And then it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day you have to go to church. No, it doesn't say that. But the seventh day is the worship of the Lord. No, it doesn't say that either. It says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, or thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Bible does not say to honor the Sabbath day. It says remember it to keep it holy, and it actually tells you how to remember it. It tells you to remember the Sabbath day by resting, not by going to church. It doesn't say that. Don't let Ellen White tell you that. Don't let any of the Seventh-day people tell you that. Don't let Richard Reeves, who's writing now for WorldNet, somebody sent me a Richard Reeves video. I'm not watching it. We say, well, that's why, that's your problem right there. You won't listen to that guy. I don't have to. I have the book that he's reading from right in front of me. Why do I have to listen to him take the words of the Bible and twist them around to make them say that something they don't say? By the way, Melita, you mentioned something here. Jesus says, do all my commandments. Let me tell you what Jesus' commandments are. In fact, I'm going to give you a statement. Jesus, well, I hope I can find this. I've got like 2 minutes to find this verse, and I think it's very important. I don't know. Commandments, and I'm going to look for that in the Gospels. I'm going to read something that Jesus said, and I believe that Jesus obeyed and kept every commandment that God gave him, every one of them. Let me see here. Let me find it real quick. I can't find it right away. But anyway, here it is. John 15:10. Write this down. Listen to the exact words of Scripture, not what you think they mean. The exact words are John 15:10. If ye keep my commandments, this is Jesus talking, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you understand? Jesus is the only one who kept and have and can keep the Father's commandments. That was the Old Testament law. He is the only one. And so under the terms of the new covenant, the new testament, the new contract that he has for man's salvation, Jesus said, keep my commandments. What are the commandments of Christ? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the, and he, Jesus said, that's what all the commandments hinge on right there, is love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so, Melita, I love you, and I'm telling you the truth. I'm not trying to chastise you or condemn you. I love you enough to tell you that if you make a boast, or if, let's say it this way, if you make a condemnation of someone that you see going to church on Sunday, like all the people here at Bethel Church, if you make a judgment against them that they're doing something wrong, you have to be careful, because then God says someone is going to turn around and judge you accordingly for what you are doing wrong. And you are. You do things that are wrong. You sin. You violate God's word. You break the commandments. You cannot keep them. The Bible says the flesh cannot keep the laws of God. He can't do it. And so while you say that I'm guilty of violating the fourth commandment, what are you guilty of? It's as simple as that. And so Jesus, being the Son of the Father, he says, keep my commandments as, and he said, then you abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So ultimately, if you want to be in the graces and stand in the image of God Almighty, and being given his favor and his love, then you abide in Christ and you do what Christ said. He is the mediator of a new covenant. The Hebrew people and the sacred name people have got it wrong. They're telling everybody that Jesus is the mediator of the old covenant. He's not. He's the fulfiller of the old covenant and the mediator of the new covenant. And it's still not wrong to go to church on Sunday. Anyway, love you. Melita, I hope you received that in love. I really do. Gotta go. Love you. It's good to be back. Thank you for your prayers for our church and for my family. Sweetie Pie is doing fine. It's Courtney, Sparky the Firehead, and all, and her new husband, they're doing wonderful. And everything's good. Love you. Love the Bible. is be praying for us. Pure Bible study, maybe tomorrow. We'll see. Watch the video broadcast on the ceremony.
I have always wanted to have a neighbor.
God bless you. See you.
Just like you. I've always wanted to.